My guess is that many of you, if not most of you, have heard of at least Eugene Peterson's The Message. The Message is, strictly speaking, not a translation of the Bible. It's a paraphrase. He didn't try to go word for word exactly as he translated. His goal was to get at the emotion, to help us understand what was meant. And so there's a little bit more interpretation, if you will, in it. I want to share with you, though you're perhaps familiar with it, I want to share with you the story actually behind this project, the writing of The Message. Eugene Peterson began his career actually as a professor. He was an expert in biblical languages, in Hebrew and Greek, and he anticipated that he would be a professor, a teacher for his life. But God had different plans, and God steered him into pastoral ministry. And so he began to pastor, served for over 40 years as a pastor, I think, in two different churches. And in the early 80s, Peterson had been pastoring a church for about 20 years, and he became very frustrated with his church. In the early 80s, there was a financial downturn, and people got all anxious and worked up. And he thought, I've been preaching the gospel to people for 20 years, that the good news that Jesus has overcome the world, that we are called to live as those who love our neighbors, that we're focused outward, that we use our talents for God, we don't bury them, that we have a new identity in Christ as those who've been set free, that though we live in the world, we don't live of it, and so we're free in Christ. And he thought, I've been preaching this for 20 years, and here this downturn happens, these things are happening in the world around us, and everyone's freaking out. And he's like, what's the problem? And so in his frustration, he began to plot his strategy. And he decided that he was gonna first teach the book of Galatians, because the Galatians, he thought, well, that's Paul's angriest letter, and I'm feeling angry. I'm gonna teach it in Sunday school for a year. And then after I've taught it in Sunday school for a year, I'm going to preach Galatians for a year. And he said this, I was going to soak them in Galatians. They were going to have Galatians coming out of their pores. After 2 years, they wouldn't know whether they were living in Galatia or America, but they were going to know something about freedom, the freedom for which Christ set them free. That was his plan. And so he embarked on it. He began his first class in Galatians. And he came home incredibly frustrated. He was ranting to his wife, Jan. Things had not gone the way he had thought. He thought as he taught this, people would recognize Paul's frustration, Paul's anger, and that they would catch the emotion. But he said they just sat there smiling sweetly. And he didn't know what to do. He thought, how do I help them see what I see when I look at the original language? How do I help them? And so he thought, hey, I'm gonna put this into my own words. I'm gonna help them see the emotion, see the passion. And so he took some linguistic freedom, but he sought to communicate accurately Paul's message, the thrust of it. And so he translated the first part of Galatians. He said this, I just wanted them to hear it the way I heard it, the way the Galatians heard it, the way Luther heard it, the way so many men and women through our Christian centuries have heard it and found themselves set free by God, for God. And so he began to do that week by week. He would translate their portion of the text into language that he thought would communicate accurately what Paul was getting at, and that they would understand. And so the message isn't a translation. I would never encourage you to read that as your Bible, but it's a marvelous tool that helps us get another angle and to capture that emotion. That was his aim, to communicate the heart of what was going on in God's Word. Interestingly, that project in Galatians soon turned into the rest of the New Testament and eventually the whole Scripture, as he, over the years of his ministry, began translating more and more and more with that aim in mind. He came up with what is called The Message. Now, this morning, as we continue our study of Romans, we come to a passage that is about the message about Christ, the word about Christ, the message of the gospel, the message that is to be proclaimed and believed, the message to which all are called to respond. Now, we're going to be picking things up immediately on the heels of what we looked at last Sunday. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that Paul wrote of his deep longing and his prayer that his fellow Jews would call on the name of Jesus and be saved. And then Paul asserted that the gospel message, the message by which we are saved, is readily accessible, that it's not somewhere far off that we have to climb to get it or dig down low to get it. It's right there, right now. We simply need to call on the name of the Lord and we will be saved. That's what he said, verse 12. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So immediately on the heels of that, we're going to pick things up at verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is what I want to do in our time together this morning. I want to walk through our text and focus on four matters concerning the message about Christ. First, the need to share that message. Second, the need to comprehend, to understand that message. Third, the need to respond rightly to that message. And then fourthly, the importance of beholding the one behind the message, the message giver. So first, the need to share the message. Paul has just argued in the text that we looked at last week that the gospel, the message, the message about God's righteousness, the gift of God's righteousness is not far off, right? It's not in heaven that we have to climb up and get it. It's not in the depths that we need to go low. The message is near. The word is near. The message of our salvation, the message of God's gift of righteousness, it is proclaimed. It's not this hard thing to receive. All we need to do is call on the name of Jesus and we will be saved. And from there, Paul went on to tell us that if one responds with inward belief, with outward confession, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul follows that up here in our text with a series of four questions that provide us with a chain of logic. He begins with, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And then how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? So we see here the necessity of proclaiming the Christian message, the gospel to all the world, this worldwide mission. The necessity of evangelism, announcing the good news. The Greek word evangel, from which we get evangelism, is good news. It's announcing the good news. It needs to be preached. We need to spread the good news. And that is the assignment that God has given his people. We see that throughout the New Testament. We see that at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. Many of you will be familiar with it. Jesus came to his disciples. This is the last thing that is written in Matthew's story of Jesus' life and ministry. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. In Mark's gospel, Mark says this towards the end of his gospel, chapter 16, we read, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In the book of Acts, on the lips of Jesus before his ascension, we read this, he says to his disciples, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And the book of Acts, the story ends with Paul in the very heart of the Roman Empire. The gospel has gone out from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. This assignment is to proclaim the message about Christ, the word about Christ. And the scope of this assignment is global, the whole world, to the very ends of the earth, to all of creation. Now, more needs to be said. I want you to look with me at verse 15, the last part of it. There we read this, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 52, where he hears what Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now those words were first spoken in their first instance of those who carried a message of good news from Babylon back to Jerusalem. It was a message proclaimed at the exile that God's people were experiencing was coming to an end, that restoration was on hand. And so heralds would have been dispatched, people who would have gone from Babylon to Jerusalem, and there they would have announced this news. They would have proclaimed this good news, the end of exile. Now, we might easily fail to grasp the significance of what's being said here due to the fact that we generally, I would probably dare say, we always get our news in a different way. I mean, how do you get your news? Whether it's news about our city or province or nation around the world, or whether it's news about from friends or family. How do we get that news? For, I would say, many of us living in the 21st century, in our cultural context, that news comes to us almost always electronically, wouldn't you say? In an email or a text message or maybe Facebook or X news apps or some other sites, often on a small handheld device in our pocket or purse, maybe on a computer screen. Generally, we get our news, personal or otherwise, electronically. Some of you remember newspapers? I mean, I still see them at 7-Eleven. There's usually one in the rack. As a kid, I delivered for years in Ontario. I delivered the St. Catherine Standard 6 days a week. It's how people, they would read the paper, they would get the news that way. Well, in the ancient world of Jesus and Paul and the early church, they didn't have newspapers, and they certainly didn't have electronic devices in their pockets. They didn't have pockets. They got their news, word of mouth, and they got news from abroad via heralds. Men who would be dispatched from far away, who would travel to a certain location. They would go to the center of that city, often to the market. They would climb up on something and take a high place, and there they would proclaim this news. That's how people heard things. And that's the image here, the language that Isaiah is using. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is real in their lives. Heralds who come and announce something that was not known. No one had read it on X earlier in the day. So this quotation from Isaiah is celebrating the coming of those who are heralds, celebrating those who proclaim this good news, going so far as to say their feet are beautiful. Now, I don't know how you feel about feet. I've been told by my wife that they're only cute when they're little. And there comes a point where they're not so beautiful. But this is a literary device. He's speaking of celebrating these who announce good news. Celebrating that. And that leads us to the second matter we're going to consider this morning. And that is our need to understand, to comprehend the message. Think with me again about the original context of the words Paul has quoted from Isaiah. It's in the context of the end of exile. If you remember God's people, Israel, if you know their story, it's a story of a lot of unfaithfulness as a nation. God had established them. He had brought them into the promised land, and he gave them a king, King Saul, followed by David, their greatest king, and then Solomon. But because of their unfaithfulness, the kingdom was divided when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, went to the throne, and suddenly the nation of God's people is torn into two, the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin called Judah. And we continue to follow along the story of God's people, these two nations, and we see, though there are moments, bright moments of faithfulness, it is generally a story of spiraling increasingly into unfaithfulness until first the northern nation of Israel in 722 BC goes into exile at the hands of the Assyrians. And they never, in fact, return. They're often called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the southern nation of Judah survives a little longer. They do a little bit better, a little longer. But about 150 years later, in 586 BC, they too go into exile because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry at the hands of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. But when they go into exile, God promises that there will one day be a return. And sure enough, under Cyrus of Persia, some 70 years later, there is this announcement that they are free to return, this announcement of good news, and heralds are sent out to Jerusalem to say, exile's over. Day of restoration has come. And it's in that context, this how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, that is Jerusalem, your God reigns. There's this return. And the return from exile is a significant part of the biblical story. It's a significant part of the story of God's redemption. Just as the Exodus was when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. God's people had been slaves for 400 some years, and God acted powerfully to deliver them. And the Exodus stands as this foundational salvation event in the story of God's people. And following that comes this return from exile. God acts again to deliver his people who are living under the rule and the power of a foreign empire in a foreign land far from the place of God's presence. Jerusalem was the city of God. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. And they had been dragged off and they lived under foreign domination far from God's presence as they understood it. And here God blesses them with a return, with a restoration, a return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple. God's giving them new life back in his presence. What was lost is being restored. Well, both those Old Testament stories, the story of the Exodus and the story of return from exile, play a significant role in the larger biblical story. Both, in fact, point ahead to Christ and the good news and the cross and his deliverance, his rescue, the restoration that is found in him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we read the story of the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up on a mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. God pulls back the curtain, if you will, and Jesus radiates bright light. They see his glory. They see his heavenly, divine glory. And suddenly Elijah and Moses show up. And Luke tells us that Jesus spoke to them about his, if you read the NIV, it says departure, but there's a footnote that says that the word in Greek is actually the word exodus. Jesus is speaking to them about his exodus. Jesus came to bring about an exodus, a deliverance, a restoration, if you will, a return from exile. That's what the cross is about. That's what Jesus came for, to give them new life, to restore all that's been lost. What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that both of these stories in the Old Testament, first the Exodus and now the return from exile, point forward to the story we encounter in Jesus. He accomplished an even greater exodus. He has, by his death for us, delivered us from slavery to sin and fear and death. And through his coming and his life and his death and resurrection, he has brought about a greater return from exile, a return to life in his presence. I want to remind you of the gospel. I shared last week that we can summarize the gospel with four words. I don't know if any of you remember them. I didn't warn you that there'd be a quiz. Remember creation, fall, redemption, response. creation, the story that God created all of us. He created us for him. We were made by him, for him, to know him, to live in relationship with him, to live in intimate fellowship with him, to walk with him. We were created for that. And then because of our rebellion, the fall, that we have all thumbed our noses at God. We've said, no, thank you. I'll run my own life. I'll call my own shots. I'm going to do it my way. And so we have fallen into sin by rebelling against God, and our lives and the world have been plunged into darkness and brokenness. And there's nothing we can do to change that. We can't fix what's gone wrong. But God, in his amazing love, has acted to bring about redemption. He, out of his love for us, sent Jesus, his son, to come and to live the life that you and I were called to live. He lived it faithfully where you and I fail over and over and over and over again. And then he, innocent though he was, God though he was, he willingly went to the cross and he suffered the penalty that you and I deserve. He suffered and died for us in our place. Response. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus stands before us. There's this choice before us. This gospel message is before us. That is the gospel story. Creation, fall, redemption, response. That is the message about Christ, the message of a return from exile. What we lost through our sin and rebellion can be restored through faith in Christ. This brings us to the third matter that we need to consider this morning. That is our need to respond rightly to that message. Look with me at verse 16. Paul writes there, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news." That is exhibit A of what is an understatement. Paul, through these chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is precisely what he is dealing with. The question of what happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? Because in Paul's day, the majority of the Jews have rejected God's promised Messiah. They have rejected Christ. They have rejected the gospel message. They were God's specially chosen people. They received amazing privileges. They the patriarchs, the law, the temple, all that they had received, the God's word, through them the Messiah had come. And yet now, most of them are on the outside. Most of them are rejecting Christ. So what went wrong? That's what Paul is seeking to respond to. That's what he's seeking to answer. Paul himself is deeply grieved over this reality, this situation. He said in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 2, he spoke of his great sorrow and unceasing anguish. In Romans 10, 1, he said that my heart's desire and prayer is that they may be saved. He longs for his lost brothers and sisters to come to faith in Christ, to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. That's what he longs for. Well, this portion of the text that we're looking at today is all about Israel's response to the gospel, their response to the message, or perhaps we should say their non-response, which is why Paul again quotes Isaiah, where he says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" This is a lament from Isaiah, where God's people failed to respond rightly to the words proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah. He's lamenting that they refused to believe this good news. They refused this message. And we see this throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again. God sends his prophets who proclaim God's word to his people, and time after time after time again, they refuse to heed it. They refuse to hear it. "Who has heard our message?" Paul says, quoting Isaiah. The question here is, what happens with Israel? Is it that they have not responded because they have not heard? Well, listen to what Paul says in verses 17 and 18. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Is that why they've not responded? Did they not hear the message about Christ? Have they not heard the gospel? Is that why Israel has not responded? He goes on and says, of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Paul is making it clear. Well, last week, among other things, Paul made two points that we need to remember. One, that the gospel message, the message about Christ is right here, right now. It's right before us. It's not high. It's not low. We don't have to go looking for it. It's right in front of us. And secondly, he made the point that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here he is challenging any notion that Israel's lack of responding to God is because they have not heard. He's making it clear, no, they have heard. He is asserting that the reason they have rejected Christ is not because they've not heard. They have. The message has gone out. The message has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world, Paul says. Now, that's a bit of hyperbole. We know that the gospel has not been preached everywhere yet. Paul himself wants to go to Spain. We're going to see that in chapter 15. He wants to take the gospel there. But his point is that everywhere where God's people live, everywhere where there are Jews, the message of the gospel, the message about Christ has been proclaimed. I want to read two texts to you, one from Acts and one from Colossians. In Acts, Paul he's under arrest. He's standing before Governor Felix and King Agrippa, and he is preaching about Christ. And he says in that context, because Festus thinks he's a lunatic and says, you're crazy. And he says, I'm not. And then Paul says, the king, that is Agrippa, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Gospel proclamation has gone out. Even the king knows about it. And then in Colossians, he says this, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. He speaks of the fact that the gospel message has gone out. And everywhere where God's people remain scattered, not all return to Palestine, he's saying the gospel has been proclaimed. The reason that the majority of the Jews have not responded to faith is not because they have not heard it. It's not because they have not heard it. They have refused, rather, to believe because of their own stubbornness. Listen to what he says in verse 21, the end of our text. But concerning Israel, he, that's God, says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What Paul is saying here is that the reason his people are on the outside, the reason they are rejecting Christ is not because they have not heard the gospel. It is because of their own disobedience, the obstinacy of their hearts, their own stubbornness, their refusal to submit, their refusal to surrender. Leads us to the fourth matter that we want to talk about, and that is the importance of beholding the one behind the message, the one who is the message giver. I just read verse 21 a moment ago, and I drew your attention to the disobedience and the obstinacy of God's people. I want to read it again, but this time I want to draw your attention to what we see about God. Listen to verse 21. These words on the lips of God our Father, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The Apostle Paul longs for the salvation of his fellow Jews. He desires it. He prays for it. But Paul is not alone. Paul is not alone. Look at how Isaiah the prophet depicts God holding out his hands like a parent inviting their child to come. Come. Holding your hands out is a gesture of welcome, of invitation, of longing. God's desire is that his people, God's desire is that all who are lost might come to know him, that they would call on the name of Jesus, that they would do so and live. But he has not received, he's not had a response. They have remained resistant, defiant, rebellious, dismissive of this message. And yet Paul says God stands there with his hands held out, beckoning, inviting, longing for those who are lost to finally surrender, to say uncle, to call on the name of Jesus, to repent and believe. If you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want you to behold the one who stands before you even this morning. I want you to hear his word, his message about Christ. I want you to see that his arms are open wide, that his hands are reaching out to you. I want you to know that he, in his love for you, is reaching out, beckoning you to come, to surrender to him. The reality is that as long as you resist him, as long as you refuse to bow your knee to him, you remain under his coming judgment. All of us deserve God's judgment. All of us have rebelled against him. We have thumbed our noses at him, and we were made by him to know him, and he wants to restore us. And he calls out to you. He implores you to come, to receive the message about Christ, to bow your knee to Christ, to surrender to him in repentance and faith and enter into life. And so whoever you are this morning, I don't know who all of you are, but wherever you're at spiritually, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, I implore you today, don't let another day pass. Call on the name of Jesus and receive life. Pass from death to life. Experience a return from exile. Experience God's new, greater exodus in Christ. And maybe one of the reasons that you have not done that yet is because you realize that doing so means surrendering. And it does. It means, see, we don't just invite Jesus into our heart. We don't just say, Jesus, we want a little help. No, we bow before him in complete surrender and say, Lord, my life is yours. And though there is no promise that our lives as Christians will be easy, in fact, quite the opposite, we will experience trouble. But there is a promise that he will be with us. And I can tell you this from God's word, that life in Christ is the life you were made for. And there is nothing in this world that will ever satisfy you. There is nothing in this world that will fulfill you like life in Christ. So in the midst of suffering even, as a Christian, you can know his love and his grace and his presence and a hope of a certain future. And so that's you this morning. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never called out upon the name of the Lord, I urge you today, surrender to him. Give your life to him. He stands before you with arms open wide, beckoning you to come. And the only thing holding you back right now is you. You can call out to him, and you can pass from death to life even this morning. Christian brothers and sisters, those of you who are in Christ, I want us to see the heart of God. He is the good shepherd who leaves behind the 99 to go search for that one lost sheep. He is the prodigal father who hikes up his robe and runs towards his returning son and throws his arms around him and throws a party to celebrate my son who was lost and dead is alive. He is the God of Isaiah who stands with his arms and hands out, beckoning us to come, beckoning the lost to come, beckoning those who are at present lost and remain in their rebellion. And so my question for you, brothers and sisters, is do our hearts break for the lost around us? Do we feel great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the lost? Is it your heart's desire and prayer that the lost around you might be saved? Or do we just pay lip service to that? Are we distracted by, quite honestly, lesser things? God, our God, is a missionary God who came to seek and to save the lost. And he came and he sought us and he saved us. And we are his missionary people. We're created in his image. We're to look like him. And if he's a missionary God, then we are to be missionary people. And called to proclaim the message of Christ, the gospel, the word about Christ. The lost around us need to believe. And in order to believe, they need to hear. In order to hear, the message needs to be proclaimed. And we have been sent. We've been sent to proclaim. Now that will look differently. It doesn't mean all of us go to the other side of the world. There are plenty of people here. There is a mission field all around us, in our own homes, in our schools, in our places of work, in the places we shop. Do you pray? Do you pray diligently? Do you pray regularly for the lost all around you? Are we a praying people? Are we a church that comes before the Lord and seeks the salvation of those who are lost? Do we pray daily, persistently? Whether through Operation Andrew or otherwise, do we feel this burden? Is it our heart's burden and desire to see the lost all around us come to faith? And are we seeking God? And are we proclaiming? Are we ready to give an answer for the hope that we have to those around us? Are we ready to share the gospel in whatever ways are appropriate as we go through life? Remember, how do we share the gospel? Creation, fall, redemption, response. There are ways to engage people with that simple story. When people express to us the emptiness of their life, that they just have found no meaning, we can say, you know what, I know why. We were created by God for God. And you will only experience satisfaction in life when you surrender to Him, when you walk in relationship with Him and know His love. And so we tell them that that's what you were made for. That's who made you. You have meaning. Or when you encounter someone who's living in a bunch of brokenness and their life is a mess, you can say, you know what? I get that. My life is a mess too, but I know one who came to redeem me. And so I can bring my brokenness and my rebellion and all the darkness in my life, I can bring it to Him, and He's forgiven me. He paid the penalty for me, and He can pay your penalty too. Just call on Him. Respond to Him. We can use that simple gospel, that story, creation, fall, redemption, response, to share the hope that we have in Christ. And so I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Learn that. Think that through. How can I share this with a coworker? How can I speak into this situation? Pray that the Spirit would guide you, that He would give you the words, that we would faithfully, diligently be proclaimers of the word about Christ, this message about Christ. I want to end with just a couple words. God is the one who saves. God saves. You and I can't. We as a church cannot. But we have received this marvelous privilege of living as God's missionary people. As women and men who have been made alive through Christ, who have experienced a return from exile, who have experienced an exodus, a deliverance, who are living now as those who are redeemed, living in the new way of the Spirit, and we are called to be proclaimers of the message about Christ. We are, you and I are heralds. We are to be men and women whose feet will be called beautiful. Let's pray together.